Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. It has been an awesome weekend. Let me begin by reiterating what has already been said a few times, is that just a big thank you to everybody who endeavored to help this weekend to prepare for this event. All those who have worked so hard in their classes, the men who taught in the adult classes, those who taught to our young people, thank you so very much. Thank you to those who prepared food and those who prepared decorations. It's just so greatly appreciated. And thank you to the young people who are here. We were glad you're here and able to take part. Today brings all of this to a close. And as we think about our weekend, we think about what we've done, and we chose as a theme this year, the greatest story ever told. Now, we're not using that term story in a fictitious way, right? Which sometimes you talk about somebody making up a story. Now, that's not the way we're using that term. We believe these things really happened, and we believe that all of these events that you see behind me represented with this artwork, all these things really happened to real people. And all of them present the thread of God's redemption throughout all time. Since the very beginning, God has been working this plan out. Can you imagine just for a moment that you're sitting down to read a book? Now, I know not all of us enjoy reading. Some of us do. Enjoy a good book, a good heroic story where the champion goes out to fight for whatever cause the author is presenting to us. He goes and he or she goes through all the ups and downs of their heroic journey. Now, can you imagine sitting down, reading that book, getting into it, and then as you get to the very end, you're at the final chapter, you're about ready to hit the climax and saying, I think I'm done. And you just put the book away. Now, how many of us would number one, have the willpower to do that? And then how many of us would actually choose to do something like that? I mean, that's what all you've been doing is for, right? The climax is the payoff of it all. That's what it's all been directed toward. When we begin in Genesis and we read throughout God's holy text, we're reading this story, this heroic story of our great God. He's the hero of the story, by the way, not us. He is. And as we read through every one of these texts and we study these things, we're seeing God working through mankind to bring about redemption for mankind. This week, this weekend, we've looked at, if you'll notice over here, you have Adam and Eve is really sad. She's got her head bowed over there. You can't quite see her, but she's there in the window. She feels really bad about what she did. And Adam's staring at her with those eyes, like, you know what you did. You know, we talked about the fall and how through man's desire for fleshly pleasure, he entered into sin, and in that condition, he was separated from his God. Before that point, he had fellowship with God, and all of his needs were met, and he lived in a Garden of Eden. You know, that was a real place. It's not just some concept we talk about. Eden was real for them. And so, as you end Genesis 3, everything seems kind of, you know, there's this heaviness to it all, that man is in this desperate situation where he has no real hope of getting himself out of it. And then you turn to Genesis chapter 12, and following the flood and the Tower of Babel, God chooses this man Abram, much like he did with Noah. He chooses this man, Abram, and God decides, I'm going to build a covenant relationship with this man. not because he's perfect, not because he's holy like God, but because he's a man who God knows will be faithful. The text tells us at one point in Genesis that God knew that Abraham would teach his children about the covenant that God had made with him. And God has that confidence. So God offers to Abraham three promises. You remember that third promise, very important for us, that promise of a Savior, that through the seed of this man, through his children, through one particular descendant of this man, the world would be blessed. And there we have the promise of the coming Savior. And then just behind me, you'll see represented with the crosses, the tomb, or as the kids called it, the cave. And then the risen Savior, we have there represented the greatest couple of days in human history. The most horrific and at the same time, most wonderful day, which is the day our Savior rose. Our Savior died for us. He paid the penalty. He became the sacrificial lamb for each and every one of us so that laying his blood down on the altar, he could offer us a path to forgiveness. And that hope is seen, and we'll come back to this image of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. That's what gives us hope, which just some 50 days later, the gospel would be offered for the very first time to that generation in the first century, where, as Peter would, in answer to their question in Acts 2:38, would say to them, in regard to their sin problem, he would say, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit. Man was offered a pathway to salvation, a pathway, a doorway into the church, into the family of God. Jesus established the church he had promised in Matthew 16. And then as we come to the end over there, and this is the subject matter before us this morning, is the fact that that same Savior, the one who offers us forgiveness, has made a promise that he will one day return, that he will return to carry his faithful homeward. We're going to look at two main passages. We'll skip around to a couple of different ones, but these two we're going to focus on. John 13 and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you want to mark those two texts in your Bibles, I'll have most of them on the board, but it would be great if we all exercise our thumbs and turn there ourselves. But if you go to John 13, and I'll journey there with you. John is a wonderful text. It's just the nature of John's gospel, that John is trying to present two realities to us in his writing. And these are important when you study John, is understanding that John has two main goals, which is, first, he is trying to prove that Jesus was the Son of Man, that he did actually leave heaven and come here to live in the flesh, while at the same time, he was the Son of God. That though, in this very hard-to-understand way, Jesus is both God and man. And just the thought that, just excluding the whole kind of concept of the reality of how is that possible, just the idea that Jesus would leave heaven and come to this earth, all for the one purpose, not to get rich, not to live a pleasurable life, not to have lots of power or wealth, that was not his purpose. His purpose was the cross. He was born with that in mind so that he could present us a way of forgiveness. So John is imploring us to understand. Now, you go and study John, you'll notice something interesting. The first 12 chapters of John cover the public ministry of Jesus. These are those 3 years that approximately he spent with the people, with his 12 disciples, going from town to town and teaching, right? Those first 12. You'll notice that leaves a lot of chapters, doesn't it? Well, from about beginning in chapter 12 onward, it's all covering a 3-day period. 3 to 4 day period. And so when you get to John 13, you'll remember this text is really known for one thing in most people's minds, although there's a lot more there, is the foot washing. This is when Jesus gets down and he washes the apostles' feet. You go later in that same chapter, after washing their feet and telling them they need to do the same, go, if you will, in your text of verse 31. Notice what Jesus says after noting that one of those 12 would betray him. Notice what he says. And when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man." Remember, that's one of John's thesis, is Jesus is the Son of Man. "Is glorified, and God glorified in him," talking about his cross. "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, and so I now say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Just think for a minute, that statement. These 12 men have sacrificed their lives to follow this man. And now this man is saying, "I'm leaving. You're going to try to find me, and you won't find me. Because where I'm going, you cannot go." Would that cause a little anxiousness in your heart? Well, he goes on. He says in verse 36, so drop down a few verses. Peter, being anxious and hearing all of this, said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" You can almost hear the demand in his voice. Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now." That might be a word to highlight or underline. "But you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." I think Peter meant that too. I think he really thought that's what he was willing to do. But just imagine, you're in that room and here's a guy you've devoted your life to for 3 years, and now he's saying, "I'm leaving and you can't come with me." That'd be hard to hear. And so that sets the background for John 14, 1. Now this is where they put chapter breaks. Remember, this is all flowing one right into the other. So don't worry about the chapter break. Just go to the next verse. Jesus said, and remember, Peter just said, "I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus responds and says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He understood what was going on with them and the fear and anxiety they felt. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God." From my understanding, the original language is the idea, you believe in God. You have put your faith in God, talking about the Father. "Believe also in me." In other words, what she's saying, trust me. I can't give you all the information, but trust me. "Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you," and then notice this last bit here, "I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus saying, I'm going to leave you. You're going to look for me. You're not going to find me. Because you can't go now. But listen, I haven't forgotten you. I won't forget you. I will come again. And when I come again, I'm coming to get you, to carry you to where I am. So he provides a promise here, doesn't he? A promise of redemption, of reunion. Now, the apostles, nor anyone else, not even Jesus, we'll look at this later, knows exactly when that reunion is going to take place. But he says a reunion will happen. So, for the next little bit, I want to explore this idea. We're going to look at one passage. There are a lot of passages we go to. We'll pull a couple of verses in as we go. But I really want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul here clarifies for us what has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit and giving us some insight into that reunion of when Jesus will fulfill this promise. So if you will, turn in your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, it's up on the board. I invite you to please open your own text and read, and you can compare the English Standard with that, with whatever translation you have as we read through it. But let's go through that text, and I want to note some things along the way. Number one, let's go to verse 13, and notice how Paul begins. He says, but we do not, and Paul and his people, right, the people with him in this ministry, we do not want you to be uninformed. Some translations have the word ignorant. Of course, he's not saying this in a derogatory way. What he's saying is there's some, you lack some understanding. You don't have the full picture. So I don't want you to remain in that state. Paul says, I'm writing this particular section of this letter to inform you, to give you clarity about something. Well, what about? Well, he goes on, he says, about those who are asleep. Now, that means those who've died. That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. All right, so he says, I don't want you to be sorrowful like the world who have no hope. What's their hope in? Well, it's in Jesus Christ. It's John 14. I will come again to take you where I am. That's our hope, isn't it? That's what we hope for. Well, there were those in Thessalonica who were extremely concerned that my brethren have died and now Jesus hasn't come back. And when he comes back, they're not going to be here to be received. And what's going to happen? We've all have loved ones who passed on. Loved ones we're deeply concerned about for various reasons. We can understand their concern. I don't want my mom, my dad, my brother, sister, my uncle, my best friend to miss out on this glorious hope that I have. What happens to me if I die? Could I miss out as well? Paul says, I don't want you to live without hope. I want to give you clarity and understanding about what's going to happen. Paul is writing to replace their fear with a renewed hope. So, let's continue on here. If you'll go, let's see. We'll go to that in just a second. So let's go to verse 14. He goes on. He continues writing. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left, and to the Lord, to the coming of the Lord, will not proceed or come before those who have fallen asleep. So he says, you don't have to worry about those who've fallen asleep as though they're going to get missed. Notice what it's based on. The beginning of that, he says, for since we believe, we have hope, we have a certainty about what? That Jesus died and rose again. We have the picture of the resurrection. The resurrection we hope for, Jesus has already played out in his own life. They're worried about those who've died. What happens to them in the grave? Well, Paul says, you remember what happened with Jesus? That's what's going to happen with them. Our hope is built on something certain, something that has evidence behind it. Again, notice John 14. Jesus said, let not your heart be what? Troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. And then later in verse 3, I will come again to take and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. There is a certainty about the coming of Christ. Jesus doesn't say, I might come again. We'll have to see. Depends on how things play out. He doesn't say, I hope to come again. I might come again. Perhaps I will do that. That's not what he says. He says, I will come again. He is certain about the way things are going to play out. He's certain with his promise. If you go over to Acts chapter 1, you'll notice the confirmation given to the apostles and to us by the angels. In Acts chapter 1, as they have just had their final conversation with Jesus, and Jesus recommissions them about what they're to do. They're to go and be his witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost of the world, right? So he renews that commission with them. And then as they're watching, verse 9, as they were looking on, what happens? Jesus was lifted up. He arose to the heavens, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And as any of us would be watching that, they are there astonished. You can imagine they're probably open mouth, right? Because we see the response of the angels. Verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And then notice how they reaffirm Jesus' promise. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven. How was he taken up? Into the clouds? That's pretty important, according to the angels. He'll come the same way. Is that what Paul reaffirms for us? I think we'll see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice one other text here. If you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter, Peter, writing here near the end of his life, has a group of skeptics who have become very unsure and are proclaiming to Christians, you know that Jesus who promised to come again, where is he? Where is he? We're two or three generations away and he still ain't come back. Where is he? If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8, notice Peter's response to that accusation. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Right? You can't. God does not measure time the way we do. And we can't hold God to our standard of when things should happen. God will never live by our timetable. God will never do things when you think he should. He'll do things when it's right, as he sees it. because he doesn't view things the way we do. And so verse 9, the Lord is not slow concerning what? To fulfill his promise. What was his promise? I will come again, John 14, 3. I will come again. He is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Many people think that, or maybe it may have thought at the time, that Jesus was delayed because he had forgotten. Peter explains that's not the case. He reminds us that God is patient. And God does things in his own time. And God's patience is based on his desire for repentance of his people, of those who are not his children. Delay is not failure. Delay is mercy. And so why has Jesus not returned some 2,000 years later? Is it because God's forgotten? Is it because it's missed his mind or attention? No. It's because God is trying to demonstrate mercy. Mercy to us and to all those around us. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 14, for we believe, right? We have put our hope in something. We put our hope as Christians, not in ourselves, not even in any other person or thing, but we put our hope in God and in his promises. Just like Abraham put his hope and faith in a promise, we put our hope and faith in a promise. In a promise that God has not forgotten, that God is not overlooking us. If you turn over, and this is a passage that Mitch hinted at this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, all built around the concept of the resurrection and why it's so important for us as Christians. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, you'll notice here as Paul is fighting against those who taught that the resurrection never happened, he says that if there is no resurrection, we, Christians, are the most to be pitied because we put our faith and hope in something that is not real. So that's the background of verse 20. He goes on in 20 to say, but in fact, Christ has risen from the dead. The first what? The first fruits. We talked about that holiday. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Answer to Paul's question, Thessalonians, tie it all back together, right? They're worried about those who, what, have fallen asleep. Paul says Jesus is the first of those who've fallen asleep to be resurrected. If he's the first, he's not the only. If it's just him, it would just say, Paul said, well, he rose and he's going to be the only one, right? He said he's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep to be resurrected. He says, for as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of all his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 again reminds us that that resurrection will occur. Let me go to another question though. What will happen on the day he returns? Paul doesn't just answer the question, what about the dead in Christ? But now he's going to paint for us a picture of what that day looks like. Now you'll remember, just recall in your mind, what did the angel say to the apostles? In the same way you saw him depart, he will come again. How did he depart? In the clouds. Notice Paul answering this for us in 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. I've heard preachers say, and I think it's true, that this is the loudest verse in all the Bible. It's probably true. You have the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet sounding, all going on at one time. What's Paul's point? This isn't a day you're going to miss. This isn't some secret event that's going to occur. But it's going to be obvious to everybody living at that time what's going on. Something big is happening. You better pay attention. So you don't have to worry about being asleep, being away on vacation. You don't even have to be worried about being dead. Because they're going to hear it. Notice as he goes on, he says, then we who are alive, who are left, those who are still living at that time, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And we will, you'll notice just 15, he says, the dead will rise first. So when that command comes out, those souls who are now in Hades will hear that voice of command. They will come up out of the graves. And then those who are living, if that's us, if we walk out today and we hear the command, we'll do this too, right? But you'll have this thing where all those in the grave will come up. Then we who are alive will meet the Lord in the air. Remember what the angel said? The same way you saw him go, he'll return in the clouds. You realize Jesus will never step foot on this earth again. We'll go to him. He's not coming all the way to us. And he says in verse 17 that we will meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Jesus made a promise in John 14, didn't he? He says, if I go, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. Paul reiterates that when he says, there we will be with the Lord always. The promise of salvation, of an eternal salvation, to be with the Lord forever. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, Jesus says to his disciples and to us, he says in John 5, 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all those who died, will hear his voice. Will hear what? The voice of an archangel. We'll hear the cry of command. We'll hear the trumpets. And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil, the resurrection of judgment. Notice that. It's not just the resurrection of the good, but it is the resurrection of all mankind. It's in that resurrection that man will be separated, those who are with the Lord and those who are against the Lord. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit later than the text we were reading earlier. Let me go on. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. Notice again what he says here. So this is still in the chapter of resurrection. Paul is defending the resurrection. He says in 54, when the perishable, that's our physical flesh, puts on imperishable. So in some way, God is going to give us a new body, a body that he said, that Paul says will change in the twinkling of an eye. And it'll go from something that is perishable, that is temporary, to something that is imperishable. Something that is not temporary, but is everlasting. He says, and the mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is what? Swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul tells his readers and us, he reminds us that in the resurrection, in the second coming, death will be finally and ultimately defeated. No longer will we have to worry about our loved ones or ourselves, about what's going to happen. When tragedy strikes, and it's ever before us in this life, isn't it? We're not promised another second. This life can end in a moment. In that life, we have that fear, that anxiety does not exist. But this immortal will put on, or this mortal will put on immortality. This perishable will put on imperishability. We'll be changed. Death will finally be ultimately defeated. And it is on this day that man will face the judgment of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul would say, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we, he's including himself there. Notice that. He says, for we, all of us, must appear before the judgment seat of who? Of Jesus Christ. So that each one may what? Receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It is on that day that we will be judged, that we will receive our judgment. Hope for the faithful, fear and anxiety for the unrepentant. I have just a couple more to share with you. I'll close it out here. Matthew 24, I want to share two texts with you from there, and then we'll go to the book of Revelation to end out. So Matthew 24, notice a couple verses here. I can't get into the whole context, but just two verses, verse 36 and verse 42, if you'll go there with me. Notice what Jesus says about this ultimate day, the day of his return and the day of judgment. Matthew 24 and verse 36, he says, but concerning that day, the day of his return, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Notice that even had Jesus wanted to tell us, he couldn't. He says, I didn't even know. Paraphrasing, but that's what he says. He didn't have that knowledge. And you can read throughout the Bible. You can start in Genesis and read all the way to Revelation and through it. And you will not find one place in there that tells you when Jesus will return. Why? Why does God leave that out? I think he knows us too well. He knows what we would do. He knows how we would act and we would behave. He's encouraging us to be ready. He's encouraging continual readiness on our part. He is trying to prevent complacency in our heart and in our lives. That we will have a desire and zeal to live faithfully each and every day, not just 10 minutes before he gets here. Later on in verse 42, he then will go on to say to us, therefore, think about what I've said to you. Think about all of the things he said between 36 and 42. All of that information about Judgment Day. Stay awake. Wake up! I know it's easy sometimes to fall asleep in the auditorium, right? It's easy for us to fall asleep in life. He says, stay awake. Stay vigilant. Stay alert. For you do not know. You do not know. Jesus did not even know on what day your Lord is coming. Be prepared. Readiness involves us remaining faithful. It involves us seeking to be holy as he is holy. Readiness involves us being people of service, using every opportunity God provides us to serve him and perseverance. Remaining faithful, not just at the beginning, not just in the middle or at the end, but remaining faithful until the end. Am I ready? Am I prepared? Am I ready for what God is preparing to do? Maybe it'll come in my lifetime, maybe it won't. I trust in His promises that He will come again and there will be a judgment day. There will be a separation. Am I ready? Have I prepared my life? Have I obeyed the gospel? Am I a Christian? Have I been washed in the blood to have my sins washed away? If you haven't, you're not ready. Am I remaining faithful? If Christ came tonight or today, would I be prepared for that return? This weekend, we have spent time discussing and looking at God's redemption, God's plan of redemption throughout history. We started in Genesis 3, and moved our way all the way across to consider that great day when our Lord returns. In Genesis 21, I won't read all this, but I'll put it up there for you to look at. Jesus, through the Apostle John, through the angel and John, provides to us a window of that great day and a promise of reward. Here he writes, John, seeing it from his perspective, he says, I saw, I witnessed this. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. John said, I saw it. I had a glimpse. Can you imagine that? Living the rest of your life, whatever time you had, with that knowledge. Of seeing something so precious, so beautiful. How would it change your life? Now, I can't see through John's eyes directly, but I do have what he recorded for us, and I can read his words, and I can visualize in my mind what God had presented to him. The promise of reward, the promise of a new home where we will live with Him forever. Sin entered the world through us. But God didn't leave us to our own devices. God provided for us a promise. He provided initially to Abraham in Genesis 12, and He said, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Jesus was the realization of that promise. His death, burial, and resurrection provide us hope. Hope. Hope and a certainty of a return. Through the church, we are united with His people, His family, awaiting that second coming. And it is that day we wait for. Revelation 22:20, the last one. This is what John, how he closes out his letter. He says to us and to all mankind, he who testifies to these things, surely I am coming soon. Jesus promised, right? I am coming. I will come again. John adds this, amen. That word amen, it means let it be so. John is saying, let it be so. And then he says, come, Lord Jesus. As a child of God, that's our desire. Come on. Come on, Lord. We're ready. But God says, be patient. A little while and I will come. But God is trying to demonstrate His great mercy and grace in giving up a little more time. We don't know the measure of that time. We don't know exactly when that will happen. And so what we have is right now. What will you do with the opportunity of now? If you're ready to respond to the gospel, you're ready to become a child of God, we'd love to help you do that. If you have in your life as a Christian, you went back into sin and you're living that way, God's mercy is waiting for you. Will you respond to it? If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand as we sing.